First John chapter 4 and verse 7. And we'll read down to verse 16. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Among the highest and the most blessed privileges that are given to the church, given to God's people here upon earth, is Christ-likeness. The Lord Jesus Christ was made like us, that we might be made like him. He took our human body that we might have his spiritual body. He took our flesh that we might have his spirit. He became one with us that we might be one with him. And whether we think of this in terms of our being united to him, or growing together with him, like the vine and its branches, or showing forth his likeness, or being conformed to his image, or by bearing fruit by the indwelling of his Spirit, all good New Testament images and pictures of this union and relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. What we discover from New Testament reading is that God's great purpose is to make us like Christ. We are his workmanship to that glorious end. Created a new man in righteousness, created in true holiness. I like that little reference there. I think it's from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Created in true holiness. You see, men and women like to imagine their own holiness. They like to think of themselves as worthy of God's blessing by the things that they do. It's the natural man's thorn. He always sees himself in any good work that he can do. But true holiness is divine holiness. It's God's righteousness imparted, imputed to the people of God at the behest of God. And so he has created a new man in righteousness, true holiness, that is renewed in the knowledge after his Son. Now, we struggle to come to terms with that in our lives. I know we struggle to discern that true holiness in our own lives because we are aware of our sin and our shortcoming. We're aware of our fleshy weaknesses, our natural passions that rise up and often boil over. And that's why faith is so important when we come to read these passages and consider these things. Because it is necessary for us to discern these things spiritually. Our discernment is by faith, based upon the things that God has said. By faith, the sons of God hear the gospel, hear what God has done. We trust in God's word by faith. And though we do not see outwardly that true holiness, and though we do not consider ourselves because of our fleshiness and because of our old man as being holy, yet we believe that in Christ the Father does see us as holy and righteous in him. And that is a great divide. We feel unworthy. We feel our sin. We feel the weight of our flesh. And yet we read the word of God, and by faith we believe that we are righteous and holy and blameless in Christ. Why? Because this is God's great purpose. This is the handiwork of the Almighty, that we should be like Christ, his workmanship to that end. Now, the passage before us today is speaking about love. And love is one of those spiritual gifts, one of those characteristics of the new man, of the new birth. We are told that it is the principal fruit of the Spirit. And John here is writing to those who are beloved of God. That's the opening word in our opening verse here today. Beloved, those who are loved of God, and in whom the blessings of grace have been implanted, in whom the love of God dwells. This, as John shows in the previous chapter, verse 14 of chapter 3, leads the believer to love God in return. And we respond in kind to our brethren. That implantation, that grace that has been bestowed, that has been created, that has been birthed in us, shows forth in the way that we act. So that God enables what he requires. Here is this principle again that we've been speaking of for these past weeks. God enables that which he requires. He looks to his church and people for the love back to him, returning our love to him for what he has done, and loving one another. So he implants that love, his love, in the soul of his people. He supplies what he desires, what he desires from us. So that in verse 19, we didn't actually read it today, but we will come to it in the coming weeks, God willing. We love him because he first loved us. And John is writing to those who are beloved of God. Because he has first loved us, he has communicated that grace, that love of God into our hearts, that we might love him, that we might love Christ, that we might love the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, there are many delightful statements and phrases in these verses that we could dwell upon and pause upon and think about. But because my purpose is to encourage the Lord's little ones who struggle with faith, I want to follow the direction of the beloved disciple here as he teaches us about God's love to us. What it enables in us and what it supplies to us. And I think we want to dwell upon the source of that love, the nature of that love, the effect of that love, and the experience of that love. The source and the nature, the effect and the experience of God's love, God's affection to us and in us. And as we do that together for a few minutes this morning, we shall remember God's great purpose that we touched upon in the introduction of bringing those that he loves into conformity with his Son and making us like him. So the first thing that I want to think about this afternoon, is the source of that love. And it's very straightforward. The source of love is God. And the Apostle John repeats that several times in these verses that we've read together. He says, God is love. God is love, and that is a divine attribute of our God. It is characteristic of him. It is at the very heart of that which is God, at the very nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to be careful here when we think about God and the attributes of God and the nature of God, because we always have to be humble. And we always have to be a little bit circumspect that we don't become presumptuous in imagining that we can know God in all of his infinite glory and majesty, because that just isn't going to happen. Yet we discover that John here in this passage speaks much about us knowing God. So here is the balance that we have to make. We need to recognize with some degree of humility that what we know of God is what he reveals to us of himself. He has spoken and he has revealed himself through the prophets in the Old Testament, through the workings of his handiwork in this world, particularly through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has revealed himself. But we come to the great, glorious, infinite God with a degree of humility, because he is unfathomable. And his love is unfathomable. He is inexplicable. It's my job to come to you today and endeavor to the best of my ability to explain what I've been studying, what I've been thinking about, what I've been reading about in the Word of God, desiring to bring a message to do your hearts good, to encourage and comfort you, a message which I believe the Lord has given me. And yet I feel so inadequate to do that because I am wrestling with things that are incomprehensible of the omnipotent, omniscient God. He is infinite, and all we can begin to know of him is what he has revealed, and we will spend eternity getting to know our God. God exists. And the God who exists, the God who is almighty, rules, directs, sustains, and loves. God loves. It is the guiding principle, we are told, of the true God. He loves. And I think perhaps it might be interesting or useful just to make a quick contrast here, because the idolatrous gods of the heathen people, they were perceived as playing with men and women, teasing men and women, even tormenting men and women, dealing maliciously, dealing capriciously with the lives of men and women, playing dice with their lives. But that is not the God that is revealed in Scripture. That is not our God. Our God is a God of love. And our God has revealed that love to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet I cannot any more explain the love of God as explain God himself. Why does God love sinners? Because he does. Because it is who he is. Because God is love. Whom does he love? He loves whomsoever he chooses to love. It's his prerogative to love whomsoever he will, because he is God. And there's no pre-existing criteria here. There's no, as it were, set conditions or playbook that comes into effect in this matter. This is God that we are speaking of. This is the love of God, the love of the infinite God who is answerable to no man. So John twice says to us in this passage, no man hath seen God at any time. He cannot be comprehended. He cannot be understood. He cannot fit into our comprehension. We can't explain him, nor are we in any position to judge him, because he is God and he judges us. Paul, he uses the image of the potter and the clay to make this point, and it's a well-made point. The potter makes the pot according to his desire, and sometimes it's a good pot and sometimes it's not a good pot. But it's God's prerogative. The potter makes the pot, some to honour, some to dishonour. God is not obliged to explain himself to man. He is not answerable to man. He has revealed what he has revealed. And we are to take these things with humility. And we are to take them with an attitude of worship. Job, in the Old Testament, had to learn that lesson from God. And he had to repent because of his presumption. Let us never presume to be able to comprehend God. Listen to what Job had to say. He said, I have uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. All we know is what God chooses to reveal, and all we know is what God has chosen to do. And therefore we look to the effects of that love and the way in which it has been revealed. Just before we think about the effects of that love, I want to just briefly think about the nature of God's love also. And this was the second point that we had. The nature of God's love. We've thought about the source. It comes from God because God is love. And the nature of God's love, well, we were thinking about it with Abraham a little bit earlier. It is covenantal. Agreements and promises and divine undertakings have been made by the triune God based upon his love for his people. Because he is love and because he has a people upon which he has placed that love, he has entered into covenants to do them good. That covenant, or that great covenant, is called the everlasting covenant. And God spoke to Abraham about the everlasting covenant. That's an amazing statement. Imagine men being able to conceive of an everlasting covenant with God. Not because we maintain our end of the bargain, but because God in the triunity of persons has covenanted together to deliver his people for the sake of his love. There is that resolute determination on the part of the triune God to secure salvation and do good to those whom he loves. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 sets out what is sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. Election, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, all are founded on covenant love. And every gift, every grace, every mercy that flows from God to the people of his choice and the people of his desire and the people of his heart flow to them from the love of God towards them. And they flow to them in order to accomplish this end. Paul speaks about it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's what God is doing. That's what God has done. That's what the covenant purpose is. So God's love is in its nature covenantal, that he might bless his people and make them holy, that we would be blameless before him in love. The other thing about God's love, as far as its nature is concerned, is that it is everlasting. Now, that might appear obvious, but let me say it once again. As God himself is eternal, and as God is unchangeable, so his love towards his people is eternal and unchangeable. It is from everlasting to everlasting. The love of God has no beginning and it has no end and it has no alteration. Sometimes we find that amazing because we think to ourselves, God's love must ebb and flow towards me based on the way that I live, the things that I do, the way that I talk, the disappointments and the hurt that I cause around about me. But God is constant and his love is constant. It won't run out. It won't wear out. It won't bow out. I have loved you, says the Lord, because I love you. I love you still and I always will. God will not, cannot give up on those he loves, because he is love and it is of the very nature of God to love his people. His love will endure. So drawing on Jeremiah 31 and John 13 verse 1, we can say this, if I can be allowed to merge these two verses together. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee, and having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So God's love is covenantal in its nature, it is everlasting in its nature, and it's purposeful in its nature. It has a design, it has a purpose and an intent. People talk about, oh, we wish we knew the meaning of life. Well, this is the meaning of life. God has a purpose. God controls and manages this world to accomplish his purposes. And he does that personally, purposefully, and powerfully. The world asks for meaning in life. Let me tell you what the meaning in life is. I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a staggering passage? God said to Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And the purpose of this world, the purpose of this life, the purpose of God's covenant relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is that, hark, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. That's the purpose of God's love. Okay, now I want us to come and think about some of the accomplishments of God's eternal love, his covenantal love, and his purposeful love. Because it is God's love, and because God is sovereign and all-powerful, God's will and power secures and delivers all that God loves and all that God desires. Now that shouldn't be questionable. That's not rocket science. That is just the clear statement of the Word of God. This is God's love. God is love. And God is sovereign and all-powerful, and he will accomplish that which he desires. He'd not be God. He would not be God if that love was denied or that love was disappointed. What kind of God wants to save everyone, tries to save everyone, desires to save everyone, longs for all men and women to be saved, but has to settle for the vast majority, rejecting his appeals, despising his offer of grace and mercy and life? What kind of God is that? What Redeemer spills his blood to buy millions who go to hell? What divine spirit gives up on those whom the Father loves and for whom Christ died, atoned for, and spilled his blood? What kind of covenant God is that? So therefore, let us think about the effect of God's love. It is purpose fulfilled. What God loves, he does. Salvation was planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. And that's what John is describing here when he goes through these verses before us. That's what he means. He means that, verse 9, we have new life in Christ, that we might live through him, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the effect of God's love, that we might live through him, that he might show his kindness to us. Verse 10, we have peace with God. That's what God's love accomplishes, peace with God, because he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 14, a plenteous redemption. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ out of a heart of love to be the Saviour of the world. Now, we're not going to get tangled up in any foolishness of the universalists who look at that little phrase in there and say, see, we told you, the Lord God is going to save everybody because he's the saviour of the world. That simply means in John's language, and it's interesting that the breadth sometimes that John uses in these matters, but it simply means that he is the saviour not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles also. And it's the Gentiles that are chiefly intended by the phrase, the world. We can see that throughout Scripture. It's a reference, the Saviour of the world, to all the elect of God. All who are called his people, his sheep, his friends, his church, the sons of God, as John has already described us. All that John is writing to under the title, Beloved of God. All who believe in him, all who hear the gospel and believe in him throughout the whole world. Men and women, boys and girls, without distinction of nation or age or sex or state or condition, rich or poor, old or young, wise, foolish. Here we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is being set forth in the world as the only able, willing, and complete Saviour. He is the Saviour of the whole world. There is no other. And he saves with an everlasting salvation. So my final point is this. John tells us that this great and everlasting salvation that flows from the heart of God, the love of God, and that accomplishes the will of God, does not come alone, but it brings personal experience with it. Personal experience of conversion, personal experience of faith, that we are led to confess our sins. We are given a knowledge of God through the preaching of the gospel. We have hope in that which we have heard, that which we have seen by the eye of faith in the person Jesus Christ. We have a Holy Spirit quickening and an understanding given to us. At God's instigation, in God's timing, the Holy Spirit brings sinners to grace. They experience a sense of their sin, a pricking of their conscience, an awareness of unworthiness, the weakness of their flesh. They experience that. They have a knowledge of that. And they have a knowledge of Christ because he is presented to them in the gospel. The arrangement of God's providences has brought them to that place where they have heard a message that they never heard before. Or maybe they heard preaching before, but not like this. Maybe they heard about Christ before, but not like this. We're given a knowledge of Christ, who he is, what he has done. And we have faith in God. And we have hope in that gospel message of God's faithfulness. All that is needful for salvation comes from the love of God, is provided by the love of God, is freely given to us by the love of God, to all and for whom it was eternally purposed, intended and granted with all that has been purchased on our behalf as a result of it. All the elect of God shall hear the truth. All the elect of God shall believe the gospel. All shall find hope in the death of the substitute and trust in the faithfulness of the Father's love for the salvation they need and for the salvation that they desire. And all shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as only those who are loved of God can. There is a delightful verse that sums up today's message in the prophecy of Ezekiel. And I'm just going to give you that verse now, and that's our sermon complete. The verse is found in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8, and the Lord is speaking, and here is what he says. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Oh, the love of God and the blessedness of that love to our hearts and souls. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Now we will sing, no, we won't, we will recite another hymn together. It's hymn 195 in the Gadsby selection. If you want to follow along in the little sheet that's there. If you don't get that sheet, if you would like that sheet, I can send it to you. I send it out usually on a Saturday in anticipation of the service on the Sunday. I'm happy to do that for you if you just send me your email address. Here is hymn 195 from the Gadsby selection, a hymn by Samuel Medley. Assist my soul, my heavenly King, thy everlasting love to sing, and joyful spread thy praise abroad, as one through grace that's born of God. No, it was not the will of man my soul's new heavenly birth began, nor will, nor power of flesh and blood that turned my heart from sin to God. Herein let self be all abased, and sovereign love alone confessed. This be my song through all the road, that born I am and born of God. O may this love my soul constrain to make returns of love again, that I, while earth is my abode, may live like one that's born of God. May I thy praises daily show, who hast created all things new, and washed me in a Saviour's blood to prove that I'm a son of God. And when the appointed hour shall come, that thou wilt call me to my home, joyful I'll pass the chilling flood and die as one that's born of God. Then shall my soul triumphant rise to its blessed mansion in the skies, and in that glorious bright abode sing then as one that's born of God. Amen. Thank you.